Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So I don't know if you're allowed to talk about him anymore, but you know, my range is limited. So I saw a video years ago, Bill Cosby doing stand-up act. I was probably a teenager. I know it turns out very bad person, it seems. I didn't read all the stories and stuff. I know he's tarnished to the point of probably almost unusable, but please forgive me and just acknowledge my lack of creativity. When I have an idea, I have to use it. So, anyway, the stand-up I saw, the act that I saw was almost all about Cosby's home life, his relationship with his wife and kids. I mean, some of this is very famous. I'm sure you've seen at least parts of it, like where his wife wakes him up at 6 in the morning and tells him to go make breakfast for the kids. He don't want to do it. He falls back asleep. She threatens him enough finally that he gets up and goes down the stairs. He's getting out bacon and eggs and stuff, and his 4-year-old comes down the stairs, and behind him she sees a chocolate cake, and she asks if she can have chocolate cake for breakfast. So he gets the cake and he looks at the ingredients and he says, well, the cake's made with eggs and milk, wheat. It's already cooked. So yes, you can have chocolate cake for breakfast. He's got 5 kids, I think. The rest of them eventually all one at a time come down. They're all having chocolate cake. They're singing about how great their dad is. Everybody's happy until his wife comes downstairs. And what does he do? So he makes excuses. She's like, look at the package. It's eggs. It's milk. It's wheat. She's not buying that. And then she looks at one of the kids, and the 4-year-old just flat out lies and said, I asked for eggs and milk, but he made me eat this cake. See, stuff like, that's kind of the theme that runs through the whole thing, is this deception and denial is simply part of human nature, even, you know, the youngest people. So one day he says his 2-year-old son saw a package of cookies in the pantry and the cookies were within reach. So he went after them. And his father went and got the cookies, said, not right now, it's not time for cookies. He put them up on the highest shelf in the pantry. He turns his back for just a few seconds, and when he turns back around, the 2-year-old has constructed a tower. And he's climbed up there, and he's got a cookie in his hand. And he sees his father, their eyes meet, and he says, I found this cookie for you. So, like that kind of stuff, Bill Cosby's able to build a massively successful career out of stuff like that, and it's because it's true. You know, people, not only kids, but people really are like that. We've all seen other people that act that way. And if we're honest, it comes to our own sins and shortcomings. We are by nature masters of excuses, deception, and denial. Okay, so we're in Genesis 38 this morning. Last week in chapter 37, we started a sort of new section that runs all the way to the end of the book in chapter 50. And this is about Jacob's family. Most centrally, Joseph, but his other kids too. So last week we read about how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. He wound up in Egypt working for one of Pharaoh's high-ranking officials, Potiphar. And so then we might expect to turn to chapter 38 and we'll keep going. We'll pick up right there with what's going to happen with him, but that's not what's there. So instead, this week the focus is on a different one of Jacob's sons, Judah. And it may seem like an odd, even out-of-place story in the larger narrative, but it's actually really important. So our printed text starts at verse 20, but what you missed in the beginning of chapter 38 is that Judah left home, separated himself from his brothers a little bit, made friends with a guy named Hira, and he married a Canaanite woman, which, that's usually not the right decision. So he has 3 sons with this Canaanite woman, Onan, and Shelah. Married Tamar. But then before they had any children, did something that was really bad. So it doesn't say what he did that was really bad, but he did something. So verse 7 says, the Lord put him to death. Well, and the custom is, in that situation, the man dies childless. Then if he has a brother, then the brother would take the widow as his wife. So Onan, second brother, married Tamar. But whenever they were intimate, Onan would intentionally act in a way that prevented a child from being conceived. And so, quote, the Lord put him to death also. And at that point, then Judah said to Tamar, well, okay, son number three, Shelah, he'll marry you when he's old enough, but he's not old enough to get married right now. I don't know how old he was. Tamar doesn't object to this, so you think he's probably close, I guess, to marriage age, adolescent, young, you know, teenager. Not quite old enough, but close enough that she still expects to have children when they do get married. So it doesn't say how much time passed, but apparently too much time passed. Tamar realized that Judah was not going to deliver on his promise. She was not going to marry Shelah. And in the meantime, then Judah's wife died. And so now he has no female companionship. Tamar's wheels start turning, and she came up with a plan. She knew that Judah was without a woman, and she knew he was going to be traveling to have his sheep sheared. So she took off her mourning clothes, put on her try-to-attract-a-man clothes, put on a veil, which would be typical of a lady of the evening. She positioned herself where those types of ladies hung out on the side of the street. And in this case, the very street that Judah was going to be traveling on. It turns out that Judah did, in fact, make a contract in which, you know, as is so often the case, he promised her a goat in exchange for her services. But as a token or a pledge that he would actually deliver the goat, she asked him for his signet ring and the cord that hung it around his neck and his staff, which she would return upon reception of the goat. So he says, okay, you got a deal. And now that brings us to verse 20, our text. When Judah sent the goat, the young goat, by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was at a name at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah, said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. So, okay, Judah sends his buddy Hiram to deliver the goat. Judah's probably staying with the sheep while they get sheared. So he sends Hiram. Hiram gets the goat. He takes it to pay the woman. But she wasn't really a prostitute, so she wasn't there anymore. Hiram says, where's the cult prostitute? Which, you know, usually cult prostitutes were in the temple to some god or goddess someplace, not like this. So my guess, this is just a guess, but he probably asked that way because cult prostitution was legal and respected among Canaanites. So it's a little less embarrassing than just saying, where's the veiled streetwalker? Nobody knows anything about her. So they say, well, there isn't any such woman around here. So he went back, reported to Judah. Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. See, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. All right, so Judah realizes this wouldn't look good for him to go searching around for this woman. So he says, well, just let her keep the ring and the cord and the staff. We'll keep the goat. So about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. The Bible hasn't laid out a specific punishment for adultery yet. That comes later. Later on, the rule for an adulterous woman would be that she's stoned. She only gets burned if she's the daughter of a priest. So You know, we're getting a good look at Judah's character here, I think is what's going on. He's the one who wanted to sell Joseph into slavery. He left home and married a Canaanite. He went and at least thought he was visiting a prostitute. He promised Tamar that she could marry Sheila and didn't follow through on that. But now, because she's officially betrothed to his son, Sheila, that he has no intention of ever letting her marry, and she's pregnant with someone else's child, he wants to burn her to death. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." So she's got him now. You know, the only question is, what's he going to do? Like, will he lie? He could make this his word against hers. You know, Hiram is the only person who would know for sure. But that's not going to be easy. Some people may recognize that ring. So maybe not, but it's possible. So he could say, you know, she stole his stuff to get the charges against herself dropped. I mean, you know, any number of ways he could go. He could say she tricked him. So what's he going to decide to do? Or, you know, just flat out deny it or come up with something. Well, then Judah identified them, the ring and the cord and the staff, and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sheila, and he did not know her again." So you don't see this coming. This is amazing. You know, unless he just felt like there's absolutely no way out of this, everything we know about Judah and his character so far leads us to expect him to lie. But he doesn't. And not only does he not, he confesses, but he also confesses that she's more righteous than he is. And he admits why. He should have kept his promise to her. So it's a complete admission of guilt, complete reversal. It's extraordinary, and I think it's heartfelt because he seems like a changed man for the rest of the book. And that's why I said at the beginning of the story that this isn't really out of place here. It's not just a clumsy sort of insertion into Joseph's bigger story. It's important because Judah becomes important. Judah's going to be somebody important in the book. So you know, eventually he's going to offer his own life in exchange for Benjamin when Benjamin's framed for stealing a cup from Joseph later on. So there's that, but there's something even more important than that. When the time came of her labor, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. It's very similar to the birth account of Jacob and Esau, where, you know, twins are competitors even from the womb. Perez means breach. Zerah means light, bright, something like bright light. Maybe because of the red cord the midwife tied to him. I don't know. It's not completely clear. But here's the thing. When we get to chapter 49, the end of Jacob's life, Jacob blesses all of his sons. And when he gets to Judah, Jacob says that Judah is the one who's going to carry the scepter. He's going to be the king. His clothes are washed in the blood of grapes. It's all very kind of cryptic. His clothes washed in wine. And everyone else is going to bow down to him. Well, the line of the Messiah doesn't go through Joseph and Joseph's sons. It doesn't go through Reuben. He's the oldest. It's not him. Doesn't go through Levi, forefather of the priesthood. Doesn't go through Benjamin, who Rachel gave her life giving birth to. Goes through Judah and Tamar. And it's not through Zerah, who officially emerged first into the world. It goes through Perez, the sort of first, but also sort of second-born son of the up-to-this-point wicked Judah, and his fake prostitute daughter-in-law. And that's our text. Tamar and Judah are both sinners. There's not a hero in this story. He lied to her, so she deceived him. They both committed adultery. Her motive was good. She wanted a child. That's what she's supposed to want, but her means were definitely not good. I mean, you know, you could argue that she didn't have many ways to go, but this still breaks multiple commandments. And Judah's motive was just simple lust, and then later vindictiveness. So neither of them's looking great, really. But then when the trap is sprung, Judah doesn't say, you know, I asked for milk and eggs and he made me eat cake. He doesn't say, I found this cookie for you. He says, this fake prostitute sinner is more righteous than I am. This is my fault. And here's why. So I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I didn't keep my word. So, you know, if you've met very many humans, this is not our default behavior. So a guy like Judah, I would think, just reflexively came close to saying, well, my wife died and I was lonely and she took advantage of this. She tricked me. He doesn't even hint at that. And the reason is in her womb. So the child of the promise. It's the promise. If Judah pushes this, she's still technically guilty of adultery. He could have gone through with having her killed, but God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised he was going to bless that family. He's going to use that family to bless all the other families and raise up kings from that family. And Judah is part of that family, and what enables that him to do is to tell the truth. To own up to your sin when you sin, when you're guilty, to admit you're guilty. You can lay yourself bare and not make excuses, not make false denials, not blame somebody else. So that kind of behavior is for people denying things and making excuses, blames. That's for people who don't believe that they'll be forgiven. That's for people who don't trust in the promise. People who don't know that the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 comes to crush the head of the accuser and that he's come now. You know, the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Perez has led to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus has given his life for the sake of the world, and you're part of his family. So one more important point, though. Judah didn't just admit his sin and go on being wicked. He knew her no more. Right? He was a changed man. God gave him a chance to exercise his faith here by admitting his sin, and he did it. And it made him stronger. He didn't use his faith in the promise as an excuse to go on being horrible. That's not what forgiveness does. Forgiveness of sins is God's call to you to come down from that tower you built in the pantry, put down the cookie, admit what you're doing, confess it, and then receive the Lord's forgiveness and faith and strength for the next temptation. Trust in the promise. God's going to take care of you. He's going to bless you. He's going to give you not only what you need, but He's going to give you what you need to use to bless others. So trust Him when He says no. Trust Him when He says put it back, get down, not now. And when you fail, you know, keep trusting. Trust that He will answer your confession with mercy, love, renewed strength. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.